And our children, if you're kindergarten and younger, you can slip out if you want to for your time in a Bible lesson in the other room. You're always welcome to stay if you want to, young ones, but if you want to leave, you're welcome to do that. A special welcome again to the Scioto Hills team, and we appreciate you. It's always good to have you back to your home away from home, as we think of it. I want to say publicly, I appreciate, I don't know if Allison's in here, she may be in the nursery, but Allison Mullins came to me Wednesday night and shared with me the food pantry is full. And the reason it's full is she had a burden to see something, to see that ministry enhanced, and so she shared with her class at school, and the class at school brought in food items, and they brought it and have stocked our food pantry. And that's just another example of how our people are just have a heart for the ministry to this community. So thank you. Amen. I want us to be praying for, as Scott mentioned, Don's brother, and particularly for the church. Don's brother was a pastor, and that church is going to, obviously, as well as the family, go through a difficult time now. Let's be praying for the memorial service to be tomorrow morning at 11, I believe Connie told me, and we want to be praying for that as that takes place. I want to read John chapter 12, if you'll follow in your Bibles, starting in verse 42 through the end of the chapter, if you'll notice with me. This is what God says. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." Friends, there are some realities that we need to face this morning. In 2008, the latest statistic that I could find shows that approximately 1.21 million unborn children were aborted in the United States. That's hard to grasp what that number means, 1.21. Let me put it this way. In the amount of time I've been your pastor, now 26 years, if you figure up the number of unborn that have lost their lives in that time period, we're talking 35 million unborn children. Now, that may not help us either, so let me put it this way. Take the entire population of the state of Ohio plus the entire population of the state of Michigan plus the entire population of the state of Indiana plus the entire population of the state of West Virginia plus the entire population of the state of Kentucky, and remove all of them from the planet Earth, and now you have the number. That's how many we're talking about. Unborn children have lost their lives just in the past 26 years. Should we talk about the moral issue of abortion in church? How about at lunch break at school, young? Should we talk about that? Should we talk about it on our breaks at work? Not taken away from, should we talk about it legitimate times out in the public? Should we be talking about the issue of abortion? You say, well, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, so I guess it's okay. But let's just be honest. We all feel a little bit uneasy talking about a moral issue in a public setting these days. Now, the human authors of Scripture didn't hesitate. Moses speaks to this moral issue to his people 14 centuries B.C. and says in Genesis 1, "So God created man in his image. He talks about this moral issue. Human beings are moral, are image bearers of God. Or the psalmist David doesn't hesitate in Psalm 139 when he says, "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." The biblical writers talk about moral issues. And of course, they speak about other moral issues too, like homosexuality, for instance. Paul writes in a letter to the church in the capital city of the Roman Empire and says that homosexuality is against nature. And it is, quote, an evidence of worshiping the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. In contrast, in our society, we're told that morality issues are personal and that while we can have our own opinions, we should never suggest that what others do is wrong. Just different. Believe what you want to believe. Just don't make it public. And by all means, don't try to persuade anyone else with what you believe to be right. And so you'll hear someone say, without batting an eye, "Well, I believe in God, but I also believe a woman has a right to do whatever she deems to be best with her body." End of conversation. Or, "I believe in God. In fact, I have a personal relationship with Jesus, which is what yours should be too. Personal. That's why I believe a person has the right to express their sexuality in the manner they consider best for themselves. And anyone who says other than that is judgmental and bigoted." End of conversation. So, this morning we could talk about the issues, but I'd rather talk about the issue behind the issues. The issues of abortion and morality and sexuality. And we've done that before, and there's certainly a place for that. But I want us to talk about the issue that's behind these issues. And it's the question, is it true that faith is a private matter? That it's governed by nothing more than a person's own inner convictions, and that it should never be questioned by anyone else? Is it true that people of faith should keep their views about morality to themselves? This is the issue behind the issues. And it's the issue that Jesus addresses at the end of John chapter 12. And I want to put this very bluntly. If you answered those questions I just asked in an affirmative way, that faith is a very personal thing, that morality issues should be kept to yourself and not addressed with other people, then you're going to have a lot of trouble with what Jesus says in John chapter 12 at the end. When we look at John chapter 12, verses 42 to 50 this morning, we're going to hear Jesus say two things about what I'm going to refer to this morning as private faith. We've been walking through the Gospel of John now for many months, in fact, years, as we've been taking some breaks from this journey. And this morning we come to the end of chapter 12. We have been seeing what the first century Jews saw. We've seen as they saw Jesus do miracles, how he raised the dead, how he gave sight to the blind, how he healed the sick. And we've been listening as Jesus has been preaching messages and extending invitations like, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full," John 10:11, or "He who believes in me will live even though he dies," John 11:25. And his last invitation that we saw in our most recent study in John in 12:36, "Put your trust in the light while you have it so that you may become sons of the light." And how did the people respond to his invitations? Again and again and again, they responded as is evidenced, and you'll notice it in verse 37 where it says, "Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him." Flat out unbelief. That's how the nation of Israel as a whole responded to their Messiah as he came and performed miracles and proclaimed truth and invited them to believe in him. However, not everyone just flat out rejected him. We're going to see in a moment that some believed in him. Sort of. Sort of with a private faith. What did Jesus say to those who had that kind of faith? That's what's in front of us. And that, by the way, is what is in front of us in our country today. millions of people with a sort of faith, a private faith. Let's look at what Jesus said to them. Two messages for them and for us this morning. The first thing is in verses 42 to 46, the first message where Jesus confronts the problem of private faith. Here's what it looks like. Verse 42, yet at the same time, John writes, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but... Now that's always a red flag. Well, he believes, but... That ought to get us thinking, okay, what does that say about the nature of their faith? They believe, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear. Notice that word, that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Now let's break that apart. He starts off and he says, at the same time. The same time is what? The same time that the crowd in verse 37 flat out refused to believe in Jesus. Now we're told that not everybody just flat out rejected Jesus, that said he was a fraud. Many, John says here, believed in him. That is, they heard his message, they saw his miracles, they concluded he's the real thing, he's the Messiah. They believed in him. Even among the leaders, writes John, there was this response, which makes us think of men like Nicodemus, a member of the ruling council that we met back in chapter 3 and chapter 7. Or Joseph of Arimathea, another leader. These two men, by the way, as you know, are the ones that would later step forward and bury the body of Jesus. And concerning the latter, John writes in 19:38, now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. Now, this raises an important question for us. What would cause a person to believe in Jesus but remain silent about it? What drives that kind of private faith? And right here we see two things. Number one, a person with private faith is afraid of what they'll lose. John says, because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So they've got a faith of sorts, but they won't confess it. They won't speak the same, which is what confess means. That is, they tell themselves and perhaps a few close friends what they've concluded about Jesus, but they won't say the same thing to other people, to the general public. Why not? For fear, says John. Fear of what? Fear of, in this case, what the religious leaders called the Pharisees might do, namely, excommunicate them from the synagogue. Now, we need to realize it's not like America today. So you can't go back to the same religious assembly where you've been. No problem. You just go down the street to another one. You didn't go down the street to another one in the first century. Your local synagogue was the hub of community life. It's where you worship the Lord, sure. But it's also where you socialized with your friends. It's where you made your business contacts. It's where you educated your kids. To be cut off from your synagogue meant you're going to lose some things, relationships, status, reputation, not to mention money, and heritage too, because it's not just where you go, it's where your parents went, it's where their parents went, and their parents, who knows how many generations, went to this synagogue. Those things are important to all of us, no question, but they are what drives a person who has a private faith. He's afraid of what he'll lose if his private faith becomes public. And of course, the more you have, the more you might lose. So think about the statement here. The many leaders believed in him, but because of fear, they didn't make it public. Think of Nicodemus. Think of Joseph. Rulers had a lot and therefore had a lot to lose. John Calvin made an interesting observation about that statement. We must also notice, he writes, that rulers have less courage and constancy because ambition almost always reigns in them, and there's nothing more servile than that. To put it in a word, earthly honors may be called golden shackles binding a man so that he cannot freely do his duty. Golden shackles. Makes me think about a man that used to go to our church that's moved away, that was working for one of the companies in our area. And he was doing a good job, and he was being promoted. And I never heard this phrase before. I don't know if it was him or his wife told me as he was being promoted, said, yes, the company has put golden handcuffs on him. What does that mean? It means they're paying him a bunch of money and moving him up the ladder, but they own him. And they'll send him where they want to send him and tell him how much overtime he needs to work. Golden handcuffs. Calvin says, those who have a lot, it's like golden shackles around them. They're afraid of making their faith in Jesus public because of what they might lose, and they got a lot to lose. For the person with private faith, these golden shackles become so significant. Now, there's another factor John points out that's involved. A person with private faith is afraid of what they'll lose. Secondly, a person with private faith is more interested in man's approval than God's. John says concerning these individuals, they love praise from men more than praise from God. Very interesting word here. The word translated praise in the NIV is doxa, Greek, translated glory, many other places. In fact, translated glory throughout John chapter 12. It's a very important word for John, glory. Life is all about glory and whose glory we're living for. Leon Morris remarks in his commentary, to love the glory of men above the glory of God is the supreme disaster. Do you agree with that? To love the glory of men above the glory of God is the supreme disaster. If you have a private faith, you will flat out disagree with that statement. The supreme disaster? Oh, come on, that's an exaggeration. There are worse things than esteeming the glory of men above the glory of God, aren't there? Like losing your job, or losing your house, or losing your kids. I mean, that's worse than seeing the glory of God demeaned. No, there is nothing more disastrous than putting anything above the glory of God, and a person with genuine saving faith affirms and knows that. It doesn't mean he may not struggle with that, which is why Peter, after denying Christ before men, responded by weeping bitterly and repenting, whereas Judas responds by taking his own life. Faith in God, if it's real, means you have a gravitational center to your life, and it's not yourself, and it's not other people, it's God Almighty. Jesus asked this pertinent question back in John 5:44, when he says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another? The answer is you can't. If you're living to please people, you'll never submit yourself to the living God and begin to live for His glory. The truth is, it's so easy to be intimidated by what people think of us. According to Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man will prove to be a snare. Would you say that with me? The fear of man will prove to be a snare. One more time. The fear of man will prove to be a snare. It's very true. That's why I titled this message, What the Fear of Man Does to Faith in Jesus. What does it do? Well, it exposes what's really in us in terms of the nature of our faith. Just turn up the heat in terms of what men are thinking about us, and you begin to see what you really think about Jesus. We've just seen a vivid example of what the fear of men did to some people who had a faith of sorts in Jesus. They believed in Him, but they didn't confess Him. That's what John writes. Did they have saving faith? What does Romans 10:9 say? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved, saved from your sin. What if you don't? What if you don't confess before men? Friends, if our primary concern is what we might lose in this world, and if man's approval means more to us than God's, then we need to pay very close attention to what Jesus said next. He said something's missing. Something significant is not there. Here's what it is. Verse 44 begins, then Jesus cried out. Now that's interesting. Cried out to whom? According to verse 36, if you'll look back, we're told that Jesus finished speaking and left and went and hid himself from the crowd. Now verse 44 says he's speaking again, but John doesn't identify the particular audience. Who's he crying out to this time? Who heard these words? John doesn't specify. Probably, I take it, because Jesus confronted so many audiences that responded with either no faith or private faith that John doesn't bother to identify which particular audience this is. Because then and today, this is how the overwhelming majority of people respond to Jesus. He is too compelling a person just to say, I don't want to hear any more about him. People love to hear about Jesus, talk about Jesus, and then say they believe in Jesus. Sort of. Remember how the book began back in John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. This is what we're seeing here. John shows us Jesus wrapping up his public ministry, end of chapter 12, with one final invitation. As one commentator says, his last word is not one of condemnation, it's one of tender appeal. And so he's going to appeal yet again and offer himself yet again, the final time in a public way to Israel. And we're going to see that in his final public message, he repeats several of the themes that he's been emphasizing throughout his 3 years of public ministry. Themes like faith and identifying himself as the one sent from the Father, and the theme of light and darkness and eternal life and the coming judgment. And he extends himself again. He offers himself again. Now, we learn three things about faith in Jesus, real saving faith, as we pay attention to what Jesus said in verses 44 to 46. First of all, faith in Jesus cannot be, don't miss this, cannot be separated from faith in God. Verse 44, when a man believes in me, says Jesus, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. Faith in Jesus and faith in God are inseparable. If there is one, there will be the other. Morris notes, the man who puts his trust in Christ puts his trust not simply in the man of Galilee, but in God the Father. Now think of the implications of that. Is Jesus just one option on the shelf, as we hear time and time again from our society? Are there many legitimate roads that lead to the same God? The answer is not according to Jesus. He said that if you believe in him, you're also believing in the one who sent him, the Almighty God, his Father. And you're also believing in his Father's assessment of him, who, as Jesus here says, sent his Son into the world to be the Savior, the Messiah. That means, according to the Father, there is only one way to be brought to him, and that is this one he has sent, namely Jesus. Secondly, faith in Jesus results in a genuine relationship with God. Verse 45, when he, that is the person who believes in me, Jesus says, when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. Now think of the crowd. You're seeing me, Jesus. You're seeing me. But if you really see me, you will also see the one who sent me. I take see to mean to perceive, to come to know. It implies a relationship. If you believe in Jesus, that's what you then have with God Almighty, a relationship with him. He's no longer an unknown quantity to you, someone who's far off and distant. He's not a spoke in your wheel with the hub being yourself. He becomes the hub. He is known to you. Life is all about him. Having seen his Son, you now know the living God. And then the third thing we learn is that faith in Jesus produces visible life change. Visible. Verse 46, Jesus says, I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. Think about what light does. What does light do? You go into a room and you turn on a light switch. What does light do? Light exposes what's in the dark. Light makes the darkness go away. What does Jesus do? As the light of the world, he exposes sin. He makes sin go away. That's why he went to the cross. By his death, he makes our sin go away. And then it follows that if we really believe in him, something is going to happen to our sin. It's going to leave us positionally and practically as we live our lives. There will be visible life change. A person who truly believes in Jesus will not stay in the darkness. He will want what his Savior wants, indeed what his Savior died and conquered death to accomplish. He'll want to leave his life that he's been living in the darkness, and from this point forward, walk in the light. To put it another way, he's going to want to see his sin removed and it be replaced with righteousness. Put all that together and we discover there is no such thing as private faith. It's a misnomer. It does not exist. It's a contradiction in terms. If a person really believes in Jesus, that person is going to shine forth the evidence of Jesus in his life for all to see. Imperfectly? Yes. Desperately needing cleansing? Yes. But there's no longer living in the darkness, hiding from the world about who's your master. It's him. And all will see it and know it if it's real. Let me give you an example. We need examples. We need heroes. And as I've been sharing with the church family, some of you that are visiting this morning, God has given me a new hero, someone that I have been really appreciating and benefiting from. And I want to tell you a little bit more of his story. Back in the 1930s, the Nazis put great pressure on the churches in Germany to affirm a very unbiblical view of man. A view of man that said the German race is superior and that other races are subhuman and therefore expendable. Very timely message, by the way, for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. In the 1930s in Germany, influenced by evolutionary thought and philosophers that promoted this idea of the survival of the fittest and what that looks like in terms of society, we got political leaders that were putting pressure on the whole country to believe that human life was staggered in terms of the German people being the most valuable and then some people not even being people and the Jews being the classic example that need to be expended. So pastors and churches and followers of Jesus hearing this had a choice to make. They could keep quiet and have their little private faith inside the four walls of their church buildings. And if they did that, society would applaud them. In fact, they'd come and worship with them. Their churches would grow. Or they could really believe in Jesus and let everybody see what they really believed, who they really believed, no matter what the cost. Most of the former. But a few believed their Savior with the kind of faith that he calls for and made it public. One was Pastor Paul Schneider. In 1934, Paul Schneider was pastoring a 1,000-member church in Hochelheim, a church that his father had pastored until his father had a stroke and died. And now Paul himself, just a recent graduate of seminary, who, by the way, himself had fought in World War I and won the Iron Cross from taking shrapnel to his stomach. He was a loyal, faithful citizen of his country. His father dies, and he's made the pastor of this 1,000-member church. Pastor Schneider preached a message. You can read it. I've read it. It's called Christ Crossing the Stormy Lake in Jesus' Glory. And he made statements like this. I certainly won't quote the whole thing, but here are just some statements he made in that sermon. He starts it by saying, I am certain that no thinking and alert Christian has failed to notice that we in the evangelical church are being challenged to struggle and to witness and to confess our faith. Later he said, the little boat of the church is traveling on stormy seas. Then he made the statement, there is no longer a fence between saints and pagans. And then he said this, we have tolerated the teachings of Balak, of liberalism, that praises the goodness and freedom of men and women while minimizing the honor of God and letting the seriousness of eternity fade into a misty haze. Later in his sermon, he said, we're auctioning away the forgiveness of sins, the most precious good of Christ's church, like mass-produced pieces of junk that anyone can buy for a penny. Now, there's a whole lot behind that that you have to know more of his story to appreciate that I don't have time for, but I will share with you. I'm preparing a biographical sketch of his life, and I'm going to be sharing at some point. But then he says this, you must believe, trust, and abandon yourself to the miraculous power of the Lord in whom you believe. But perhaps you do not believe. Then never say that you're a Christian. For then you're only a Christian in name or in your head or maybe a hypocritical Christian. And then he wraps things up and he says, I would rather die for my faith than live a cowardly and cultured life with the rest of the world. End of quote. Which he did. Schneider preached this sermon and others because he wanted to pit the Christian worldview against the Nazi worldview that was being not just affirmed in theoretic ways. They were creating boys and girls clubs and teaching this kind of anthropology to the young people. And he says, no, this is not true. And he began to preach messages like this, knowing that the Nazis were sitting right out there in the pews in his congregation. Less than a month after he preached this particular sermon, the Nazi supporters in the congregation contacted, because of their contact with the political forces that be, and he lost his position. He was fired. They sent him to another church out in Podunkville. There's actually another name for it, but way out in the middle of nowhere in Germany where he couldn't do much harm, they thought. 3 years later, he was arrested for continuing to teach the Word of God and call people to real faith. 3 years later, he was arrested and sent to Buchenwald concentration camp. In that concentration camp, solitary confinement, they're beating him mercilessly, and he's shouting. He sees the guards beat two prisoners to death, and he shouts out between those bars and says, the righteous judge sees what's happening here and he will call us to an account. You all need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ or you're going to perish. And they come in there as quickly as they can and throw open the doors and they beat him mercilessly again. Others said he was one of the few that would stand up and say something about what was happening in the country and about the only hope, and that is to come to Jesus Christ. 5 years after he preached the sermon that I just quoted for you, he became the first Protestant martyr at the hands of the Nazis, 1939. Interestingly, the other prisoners, I found this phrase this week when I was reading another book about him, the other prisoners referred to Schneider's cell as a, quote, cell with paper walls. A cell with paper walls. You know why they called it that? Because on the desk of the commandant of the concentration camp was a paper with his name on it. All he had to do was sign that document saying, I will not go back to my church and preach any longer. And he could have gone home to his wife and six small kids. He had a cell of paper walls because all he had to do was say, I'll just tone it down and not preach where God has called me to preach. What would you do if you had been in that situation? Jesus confronts the problem of private faith. This he could not do. His faith would not allow it. Secondly, Jesus counsels the person with private faith. I love this about Jesus. He doesn't just confront like we so often do. We see a problem, we confront it and say, away with you out of my life. Jesus confronts and then tenderly comes along and provides the counsel that's needed. And in this case, he talks to the person with private faith about three subjects that they desperately need to think about. First of all, the person with private faith needs to think about salvation. Verse 47, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them. Now that's a good description of the person with private faith. He hears Jesus' words, he's impressed with what he hears, he convinces himself that because he's impressed, he must really believe in Jesus. The problem is, for the reasons Jesus just addressed, the person does not keep the word that Jesus has given to him. He's just a hearer. He's just a hearer who's convincing himself he's a believer. What does Jesus say to that person? Jesus says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to, notice the word, save it. Now, I don't know what you think when you read that. Jesus says, I do not judge him. I find that interesting. It sure sounds like Jesus is making a judgment in John chapter 12 about people with private faith. Why does he say, I don't judge them? I like the NIV footnote, the NIV study Bible footnote, when it says, it's not the purpose of the sun, S-U-N, it's not the purpose of the sun shining to cast shadows, but when the sun shines, shadows are inevitable. Jesus came to shine, but in shining, or in this case, he didn't come to judge and condemn, he came to provide salvation, but in providing salvation, he exposed the condition of those that need that salvation. And so concerning the person with private faith, Jesus, I don't judge him. We might insert the word now. I don't judge him now because the very word that I'm speaking is judging him and in the final day will judge him. Jesus, of course, is the ultimate judge and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The Bible says that in the final day, every person will stand before him, the judge, on his rightful seat as the judge of heaven and earth. However, in a very real sense, men judge themselves by what they do with God and the revelation that God extends to them, which is why God speaks through his creation, his general revelation. And Romans 1 says, there's not a man on the planet without excuse. And if men reject God's special revelation, the person of Jesus the Christ, they again condemn themselves. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So what's the master's counsel to a person who has private faith? He says, you need to think about why I've come. Salvation. You need to think about salvation. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save it. The reason a person keeps his faith private is because he doesn't see himself as a saved person. I mean, we know this is true. If you were helplessly lost in a burning house and a fireman battled the inferno to save you and succeeded and cost his own life, would you keep that quiet into yourself? Unthinkable. Saved people don't keep the story of their salvation to themselves. They think about it all the time. They share it with others. Their life is determined by it. It's influenced by it. What does Jesus say to the person who's in the grip of the fear of man? What does he need to do? He needs to give serious attention to what it really means to be a saved person, because that has not happened in his life. Let me ask yourself something. Do you see yourself as a person who, because of your sin, desperately needs a Savior? If so, do you realize that's why Jesus came? To do something for you you can't do for yourself, nor can anybody else. He came to save you from your sin. He came to save you from the divine wrath that's over your head because of your sin. You say, okay, well, I admit I need a Savior, but I'm still struggling with what people think of me, okay? Then think about this. Because of the counsel Jesus gave, a person with private faith needs to give serious attention to a second subject, namely the coming judgment. Verse 48. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very word that I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Let those words sink in. What does Jesus say is going to happen to the person who rejects him and refuses to accept his words? Jesus says at the final judgment, that person is going to be condemned on the basis of what? Jesus says, that very word I spoke will condemn him. Wearsby points out and ponders this sobering reality. It's an awesome thought that the unbeliever will face at the judgment every bit of scripture he's ever read or heard. The very word that he rejects will become his judge. Why? Because the written word points to the living word, Jesus the Christ. And so I say to you, my unsaved friend, every time you hear Jesus' gracious offer and reject it, you are storing up evidence that will speak against you on judgment day. Think about that this morning as you hear my voice, as I have the privilege to represent the chief shepherd and extend to you yet another offer. If the fear of man is keeping you from repenting and trusting Christ publicly, then please think about salvation and your need for it, and think about the coming judgment and how your rejection of Jesus' word this morning is going to cry against you in that day. And then, if you're still in the grip of this private faith and the fear of man, one more subject, according to Jesus. He, the person with private faith, needs to think about the source of Jesus' words. Verse 49, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his commands lead to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." This is critical to see. So often you'll hear people say things like, "Oh, how can I be sure? I mean, yes, Jesus claimed to offer eternal life, but Muhammad, he made claims, and every religious leader that's ever come has made claims. What makes Jesus' claims any different?" Simply put, this does. Hear him again. The Father commanded Jesus what to say. That's what he says. The Father commanded Jesus what to say. But not just what to say. Jesus said the Father commanded Jesus how to say it. "I did not speak of my own accord," says the Master. Even though Jesus is the Son of God, he didn't free will. He didn't invent his own message. He spoke under orders. He says in verse 49, the Father told him precisely what to say and how to say it. And then he repeats that point in verse 50, concluding, "Whatever I say is just what the Father told me to say." The implication? If you reject Jesus' words, you're going to have to take it up with God Almighty, his Father. For these are his words. So before you do that, before you write off Jesus, you better check out the source of his words. Now you say, "But I'm such a great sinner. Can God really save me?" My friend, look carefully, and we don't have time. This could be a whole message in itself, but look carefully at the phrase in verse 50 where Jesus said, "I know that his," speaking of his Father's, "command," the phrase is, "leads to eternal life." The NAS says his command is eternal life. Think about that. When you and I use the word commandment, at least for me, I think of something negative. Don't think of negative here. Think of certainty. Commandment implies certainty. Jesus says that his Father's commandment is eternal life. What does that mean? It means that God did not send his Son into the world merely to make eternal life a possibility. He sent his Son into the world to make eternal life a reality. That is, if you have Jesus, you don't have the potential for eternal life. You have eternal life, and it/he will be yours from that point on and forevermore. It's not a question of whether you've been too bad in the past. It's not a question of whether you can be good enough in the future. Eternal life is God's commandment. It is something that God commanded his Son to provide for his people. So if you know his Son, then you have it. And you will have it forever and ever. Leon Morris explains, "The Father's commandment does not speak of life, simply speak of life eternal. The commandment is life eternal. It is God's great love acting upon us and acting upon us for our salvation." And so as we come to the end of John 12, we see Jesus extending yet another offer. In fact, his final offer to Israel before he's nailed to the cross. And while it contains a sober warning to those with a mere private faith, it also extends hope. He says, hear him this morning, if a person believes in him, he also believes in and enters into a relationship with God Almighty himself, verse 44. He says that if we see him as he is, then he'll open our eyes and we'll see his Father. Indeed, he makes us fit to see his Father, which no man can do on his own and live. He says that if we believe in him, he will bring us out of the darkness and into the light. He says that he came to save the world, which means if we take his words to heart, he will save us. Which means this word that's going to condemn others in that judgment seat, at that judgment day, will not condemn us. And he makes it clear yet again in verse 50 that the Father's command leads to eternal life, which means that whoever believes in Him is saved and will never be lost and will enjoy life forever and ever with Him. This is His offer. To those who to this point have lacked faith, or to those who to this point have foolishly accepted a sort of private faith, He says what's needed. Believe in Me. Believe in the One who sent Me, and all of this will be yours. And I say to you this morning, that's the issue behind the issues. Can we keep our faith to ourselves? Can we say we believe in Jesus, but keep it private? Can we fail to make known the words and will of the One who saved us? Unthinkable. We must make His word known to the world, even though it's unpopular, even though it will bring ridicule to us. We must call sin what He calls it, not a matter of personal freedom, but sin, sin that enslaves, sin that results in eternal condemnation. And to those who are condemned, as we once were and still would be apart from His amazing grace, we extend then the message of forgiveness through faith in Him. Believe in Me and be saved, says our Master. Peter said it well in John 6:68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. As we wrap it up, just three very simple questions then. First question I'm asking you this morning is a personal question. What do I fear most? What do I fear most? Fear is a powerful thing. Fear can keep us from making our faith in Jesus public through believers' baptism, as He commands. And some of you have never done that. Fear can keep us from joining a church, as the Bible instructs. And some of you have never done that. Fear can keep us from witnessing and telling people who don't know Jesus about Jesus. Fear can keep us from taking a stand for righteousness. Fear can do so many things. I'm asking, what do you fear most? Do you fear people? Do you fear your parents, young people, and what they might think of you? Do you fear your classmates? Do you fear the people at work? Or do you fear the One who truly deserves our reverence and fear in our lives, the Almighty God who sent His Son? What do I fear most? What do I, number two, love most? What do I love most? We've just met some people in today's text who loved praise from men more than praise from God. What do you love most? Is it a girlfriend? Is it a boyfriend? Is it a boss you're trying to please? Is it your kids? What do you love most? Is it the One who deserves our love? The One who so loved us that He gave His own Son to rescue us? And then the third question, what do I fear most? What do I love most? What do I really believe? Not in pretense, not with lip service, not what you told your parents. What do you really believe? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of all? In a moment, we're going to sing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. This is a song that's going to help us think about what saving faith has as its object. As we sing this song, just ask yourself, is this true of me? Is this the resting place for my soul? Father, would You bless this, Your word that You've allowed us to hear today, to our hearts? We need Your help now. We need You to open up our eyes so we'll see the true nature of our faith. If it is not saving faith, help us to see that. If it is, thrill us with what You've just said in Your word, that You have guaranteed to give eternal life to those who have faith in Your Son, and that is our gift. It's our certainty. But if ours is not a saving faith, help us to see that. In Christ's name, amen.